Well, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. On the altar beside me are two candles. The one on your right signifies the Old Testament, and the one on the left, the New. They are lit from right to left, old to new, and extinguished in reverse order, because the light of the New Testament never burns alone. It is always accompanied by the light of the Old Testament. There are few instances in Scripture that demonstrate this more profoundly than our lessons for tonight. Two meals, two families gathered around a table as a dark and perilous night descends. This is a night on which God is going to act to deliver his people. At the first meal sits a Hebrew family. In front of each person, young and old, is a portion of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and roasted meat taken from a lamb they had kept in their midst for the past 4 days before slaughtering it that evening. The blood of that lamb runs down the doorposts outside the room in which they are gathered. They have been given careful instructions for the meal. The father of the house has his robes tied close to his waist, and he keeps his walking staff in his hand. They are all ready to move at a moment's notice. The atmosphere is foreboding, and the mysterious meal is eaten quickly and in silence. They have been told that the Lord will pass through their midst that very night, bringing judgment. This is a night that will be remembered. The Lord's Passover would become the single most important event in all of Jewish history. It was the day that God delivered them from bondage in Egypt, as he had promised to Abraham. This event was so significant that it reoriented their reckoning of time. The first Passover marked the first month of a new calendar. It was the month of Abib, or spring. And over 1,000 years later, the Jewish community would still gather yearly in Jerusalem to commemorate this day. On the 10th day of the first month, a family would purchase a sacrificial lamb or goat from one of the city's many vendors and would wait until the 14th day, when a representative of the family would take it to the temple. Lines of priests would wait in the temple courtyard, which was about the size of 15 football fields, until it was full to the brim with bleeding animals. Bleating animals. The gates were then shut, and the mass slaughter would begin. Bleeding animals. The blood was collected for the altar, and the skins and innards were burned. What remained of the animals would be returned to the representatives to be brought home to their families. This process would occur 3 times to accommodate the many Passover celebrations in Jerusalem. Though the ritual itself prescribed no priest, temple, or altar, it had become common practice not only for the temple priests to slaughter the animals, but also to make a public sacrifice later that day, that first day of the festival, on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. But the meal itself, like the very first Passover in Egypt, was always eaten in the intimacy of the family home, with bread and desert herbs, and with signs of haste. And it's in this context, in John chapter 13, that we see another Hebrew family sitting around a table, sharing this same meal. Jesus and his beloved disciples, who have grown to love him and believe in him, and who have shared their lives with him over the course of 3 years. It seems like a long time since the first miracle at the wedding in Cana, when Jesus himself provided the wine for the feast. And now, even more than on that day, the best wine has been saved for last. This is also a night on which God is going to act. He is going to do a new thing, something that 2,000 years later the church is still trying to understand. This will also be a day of remembrance, Because on this day, God himself will be the sacrificial lamb to deliver his people. His blood will be the paschal covering that will bring them through the perilous night. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke each describe how during this meal Jesus took bread and wine, not just ordinary bread and wine, but elements of the Passover meal that were already heavy with significance. And when he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you," and when he took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," Jesus was revealing to them what that bread and what that wine had always signified from the very beginning. The true meaning of Passover had been hidden until this night. Everything that family meal had been pointing to was about to be fulfilled in a way that they couldn't even comprehend, that we still can't comprehend. And when Jesus instituted the new covenant, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Not just that we would remember Christ, but more importantly, that he would be remembered before the Father as the Passover lamb, that his blood and his sacrifice would continually be presented to God as the covering on the doorposts of our hearts. But despite all that Jesus is revealing to them during this family meal, Luke tells us that an argument breaks out because there's a dark cloud overshadowing this gathering, a cloud of betrayal. The disciples begin to argue about which one of them it could be who will betray Jesus. And this translates into an argument about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." It's a profound lesson. And the scene in Luke closes shortly after this. It's not until the Gospel of John, written many years later, that we are told what Jesus did in that moment. John writes that Jesus knew that his hour had come and that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he then took those hands and began to wash his disciples' feet. If you pay close attention to John's gospel, this is actually the second foot washing that we see. One chapter earlier, it was Mary of Bethany who anointed the feet of Jesus. Instead of pouring water and using a towel, Mary poured pure nard and wiped his feet with her hair. The costliness of that nard was emphasized by John. But here, something far more costly is being signified in the water that Jesus washes with, his own blood. And at both of these foot washings, we have a figure who protests and resists Jesus. Judas objected to the wasting of the expensive nard, the value of which would have better served the poor. Here, Peter objects to Jesus lowering himself to wash his feet like a common servant. And in both Judas and Peter, we see a false piety on display. Judas wasn't actually concerned about the poor, and Peter truly believes that he is the greatest of the disciples, telling Jesus, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter, as we know, has his own ideas about how Jesus ought to go about saving the world, how he ought to go about saving him. He needs to take control. He needs to seize the power. He needs to rise up, take the sword, and change things. That's what saviors do, isn't it? But what does Jesus do instead? He takes the lowest place. He stoops to wash Peter's feet, a symbol of what he will need to do to save Peter's soul. Jesus will need to die for Peter. John makes the connection clear. During supper, Jesus removes his garments, as they will be removed at the cross. He wraps himself in a linen towel, as he will be wrapped in a linen cloth in the tomb. He lays aside his garments and takes them up again, just as he will lay down his life and take it up again. He descends to their feet, the lowest place, only to rise again to the head of the table, the highest place. Jesus is demonstrating what he is about to do for Peter on the cross. But this isn't something that Peter is ready to accept. He isn't ready to accept that he isn't the disciple he wants to be, that he can't make it there on his own. He isn't ready to confront his own deepest denial of God. He isn't ready to admit that he needs Jesus to go to that place with him, to wash him, and to mark him there with the blood of the Passover lamb. Peter is still trying to rise up to be that greatest disciple. He knows what's best for the kingdom and the purposes of God. He refuses to let Jesus die for him. But that is what needs to happen if Peter is to be saved. He must let Jesus reach that part of him he would rather pretend is not there. It's not about what Peter can do for Jesus, but what Jesus will do for Peter. And not only that, Peter must be ready to do the same for others, just as Jesus has done for him. He needs to take the lowest place. He needs to undergo a dying for the sake of others, for the sake of the world. Not seize control, not try to save the world according to his own vision of what that looks like. He can't save the world any more than he can save himself, any more than he can make a single hair on his head white or black. It's not Peter's job to save anything, but to be that same Christ who took the lowest place, to be one who humbles himself as a servant and pours himself out for the reconciliation of the world to God, to be one who prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Have mercy on them. Like Jesus, I give myself that this world might be saved through him, that his lowering might become my lowering, that his dying might become my dying, and that through me they might see him, the true Savior of the world." This is what Jesus calls his disciples to do, what he calls us to do, to serve others rather than ourselves and our own false piety. He commands us to love one another just as he has loved us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Jesus a man for others. How well did that turn out for Jesus? Not so well by the standards of this world. Taking the lowest place will never be a mainstream view, sadly, not even in the church. It's so much more natural to make ourselves great than to make ourselves small. It's so much safer to seize control rather than to let go of it, to change the world rather than to be changed. It's so much easier to be mere admirers of Jesus and maintain our false piety, telling God what's best for the kingdom and for our salvation. But we follow the servant king. And the truth is, it may not turn out so well for us either, not by the standards of this world. When the world encounters the sacrificial love of Jesus, it is either transformed by it or crucifies it. There's Peter and there's Judas. But that's our mandate, to be Christ to the world. And it all begins with meeting him in the place of our own deepest need. As C.S. Lewis said, we must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. When we seek that lowest place, we find that Jesus is already there. We find him in our dying, and with him, we rise to eternal life. Our God is a God who seeks us out and invites us to dinner, who washes our feet, binds our wounds, seats us at his table, and feeds us with his very self. So let this be a new beginning for all of us, a reorientation of our lives, a day of remembrance. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In the words of the hymn, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite show, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Amen.